If you take your Bible once again and turn with me to Amos chapter 9, the book of Amos chapter 9, we're turning here one final time in terms of the series that we've been proceeding through in Amos. So Amos chapter 9. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amen. Turn again, please, in the Word of God to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, and it's this last section that we're looking at today from verse 11 down through to verse 15. But with our Bibles open, let's just bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord to have a word for each one of us. Father, we look to you for your help now, that by your Spirit you would powerfully work in our midst. We pray that we might know more than just the voice of a preacher, but that we might hear thy voice, and that your voice would come with power and with effectiveness. Even, Lord, show us all of your goodness and your mercy in the gospel here. Even, Lord, we be pleased to warm our hearts with high views of Christ. Help us, we pray, minister to our needs. May Christ be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. If I've calculated right, we've spent 14 weeks already making our way through the book of Amos, and I hope that along the way I've been able to bring out some of the glimmers of the goodness of God and the grace of God that do appear in the book. I hope as we've gone through the solemn passages that we've been able to some degree, rejoice in the salvation that we have from sin and judgment for those of us with faith in Christ. But for the guts of those weeks, we've been forced to consider a very solemn message, a message of looming judgment, certain judgment, inescapable judgment. And the warnings of Amos came to a climax at the start of this final chapter, when you had the Lord standing upon the altar, the place where God's people would normally expect to receive mercy. But from that altar, he's not giving them mercy. No, he's giving a word of condemnation. In fact, a word of judgment. Strike the lintels so that the building comes crashing down. That's the sense of it. The Lord described in this chapter the nation being left utterly desolate, with no escape. Even if men tried to dig into hell or climb into heaven, there's no escape from the judgment of God. And the Lord said in verse 8 that his eyes were upon the sinful kingdom, the sinful nation, and he would destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, you imagine if Amos stopped ministering there, it would have left the people without too much hope at all. But thankfully, Amos wasn't finished. He wasn't finished. There was a note of hope to add. First of all, hope starts to dawn and the faint light comes over the horizon when the Lord reassures his people that he's not utterly destroying, that rather he's sifting to purify and to preserve his church amid the judgment. He's not utterly making an end of them. No, he's sifting, but he's going to keep those who are his. Not the least grain, not the least saint, you could say, will ever perish. And if that was encouraging, and it was, well then that faint glimmer of hope became, if you like, the full beam of the sun as the Lord gave the tremendous words of encouragement that came next. He says in verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old." In contrast to the time of judgment, which Amos has been preaching about, the Lord finishes by speaking of a time here of immense blessing ahead, where his people will prosper and be established forevermore. And the Lord talks about this restoration in terms of a tent or a tabernacle being raised up. At the start of the chapter, you could say that the lintels had been struck and the building that was Israel was crashing down. But the Lord says here, the day is coming when he will raise up the tabernacle of David. The day is coming when God will restore that tabernacle. He says, I will build it, I will establish it, as in the days of old. So as we deal with this book one last time, let's take some moments to consider this restored tabernacle. The restored tabernacle. And first of all, notice the builder of the restored tabernacle. The builder. When you think of the book of Amos as a whole, it's clear enough that God is the judge and God is passing sentence against Israel. He's going to carry out that judgment. And in that sense, God himself is going to bring the nation down. God is going to cause Israel's house to collapse around them. But I think it's fair to say that the people's downfall is primarily due not to God, but to themselves. God, yes, as the judge, is bringing Israel down to rubble. But he's not doing it just for the sake of it. Israel have brought this upon themselves. Israel have brought this destruction upon themselves by their sin. Amos would be able to cry out like Hosea did in Hosea 13 verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. They had. Israel were crashing down because of their own sin, their own rebellion, their own unbelief. They'd been following a self-destructive path for a long time now, and when their downfall came, they could have no one but themselves to blame. But in contrast, when it comes to the raising up again of the people of God, notice that here it's got nothing to do with the people. It is all of God. It's all the Lord. The Lord says in verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it, as in the days of old. At the end of verse 12, the Lord says he's going to bless in such a way that his people possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen called by his name. And it says, saith the Lord that doeth this. God's the one doing this. It's the Lord. It's not the people. God is doing this. In the context of a nation then that has failed miserably, a church that's a shadow of what it ought to be, a people that can't raise themselves, the Lord graciously says, I will raise up. I will restore. I will build. To go back to that quote I gave you from Hosea 13, verse 9, there God said, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And he added, but in me is thine help. And that's essentially the point I'm looking to bring across here. That's what the Lord is saying. Israel, you've destroyed yourself. Your house has been brought to rubble through your waywardness and your sin. But in me is your help. The day is coming when I will build again. You know, just taking that principle. The reason that the Church of Christ has any hope of prosperity today in the world, or even for eternity, is not because of what we can do. It's not because of our skills and our accomplishments. It's all because we have a God who is graciously willing to come and to raise up and to build his people. That's why there's hope for the church. The hope for the church today doesn't rest on your shoulders or mine. It rests on the Lord himself, who is prepared to build and to establish and to prosper. And then apply it to yourself personally. As the Lord deals with you or me, with his gospel, he comes to us like Amos did to Israel. And God brings you down under the weight of his law. He exposes your sins. He shows you how deserving you are of his wrath and his judgment. He deals with your heart until you finally realize that you have no ability to rescue yourself and raise yourself up. You're forced to face the fact that you can't climb the steps to heaven. But the Lord then comes to you and he says, you've destroyed yourself. You've left a pile of rubble. But I will build. I will restore. I will raise you up. And you know, as God deals with you or me, one of the most important starting places for embracing Christ is to and enjoying the salvation of God, the most important starting place, or one of them, is to recognize that if you hope to be established, if you hope to be established with eternal life and real blessing that lasts beyond the grave, then you need God to build. You need a deliverance that comes from outside yourself, from the Lord. You need God to provide salvation and to raise you up out of the pit of sin and out of the miry clay and to establish your feet upon a rock. Without his intervention, we are utterly lost and helpless. At the same time, once you do recognize that you can't save yourself, and you're like a sinner barely lifting your eyes to heaven, and you're saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, praise God, that's the moment when the Lord is ready to step in, to take control, and to say, I will build, I will restore, I will raise up, I will save. So the builder here is the Lord. Salvation flows from God alone. It's a work of grace. It's his work, not ours. You'll notice as well then the identity of the restored tabernacle, the identity of it. If you look again at verse 11, you'll see that this tabernacle is a very specific one. It's described as the tabernacle of David. David being obviously the king after God's own heart, whom God had set on the throne of Israel in days gone by. In Amos' day, the northern kingdom of Israel had rebelled against the line of kings that came from David. They had established their own monarchy. They had abandoned the Davidic kings. Now, on the one hand, that was brought about through the folly of one of David's grandsons, Rehoboam. And you could say he only had himself to blame when a large portion of Israel rebelled against him. But at the same time, when God raised up David to the throne of Israel, the Lord promised to establish not just any king in Israel, but to establish David's house. The Lord covenanted with David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 and told David, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But the Lord says, David, the time's coming when you'll die, you'll enter the grave, but I'm going to establish your son, I'm going to establish your seed, one coming through your family line, one who will build a house for the name of God, and his throne will endure forever. Now, in a small way, that was maybe fulfilled through Solomon, the son of David, who literally built the temple of God and the house for the Lord. But that's not a complete fulfillment, because Solomon's throne was not established forever. Solomon was just like his father David. The time came when Solomon entered the grave. Solomon died. His throne had to be passed on to another. God was saying something much more significant to David. He was promising David that the Savior would come through his family line, and that the Savior would be set as the king on the throne over the kingdom. And the Savior would establish a house for God. And by the way, he has. The Savior has established a temple. The church today is the temple of the Lord. Ephesians tells us that. Christ has established a house for the name of God through his work of salvation. And the Lord was saying that the Savior's kingdom would endure forever. Now, why was it so bad that the northern tribes of Israel had rebelled against David's royal line? I mean, Rehoboam, David's grandson, sort of deserved it. He'd been a fool. It was bad because God was providing the Savior through that line in particular. When Amos says to Israel here that God will build and restore, remember, he's talking to a people who have separated themselves from the line of David. They've rebelled. And Amos is not telling them that God will judge them now but build them back the way they are a little bit later. Amos is telling them that God will later build, God will later establish, but he's going to do it particularly through the son of David. It's the tabernacle of David that is raised up. This is a prophecy of Christ. He's often referred to in Scripture in similar language. In Isaiah 9, the coming of Christ is described as a rod coming out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, speaks of Christ's coming as a branch of righteousness growing up onto David. There he's called the Lord our righteousness. And in him it says, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There are many places in Scripture you could go to where you'll see the coming Savior, the coming King, the Lord our righteousness. And he's described in terms of the seed of David, the coming heir of David, you could say. Here it is again. The Lord is going to build the tabernacle of David. God is talking about Christ in particular. You know, it's important for us to be very clear here. You know, how is God going to restore and to bless a fallen people like those that Amos is speaking to? How can there be hope for future days, or how can there be hope for you or me? Well, there's hope in a general sense because God is pleased to bless. God is pleased to work and do us good. But specifically, there's hope because God is pleased to bless through Christ. Through Christ. There's hope because God will raise up a Savior for the people. And that emphasizes an important principle to be grasped by you and me. And that is that not only is our hope resting in the work of God generally, instead of ourselves, but specifically, our hope is resting, it must rest, on the work of Christ in particular, the God-man, God made flesh. See, if God is going to deal with us, then he needs, and bless us, then he needs to deal with our sins and with the consequences of our sin. And we need a Savior who can shelter us from the storm of God's wrath. That's exactly what Christ does for those who are in him. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to die for the ungodly. When he went to the cross, he was like a man jumping between you and the shooter, taking the bullet that was fired at your heart. There he jumps in your place, and there he takes your curse. He goes to that cross to accept the responsibility of your sin and your punishment, and he bears the horror of that punishment. He bears the dark agony of that punishment in those hours upon the cross. And he satisfies the justice of God for you fully, bearing it in his own body. Now, in doing so, it is as if Christ himself is raised up as a tabernacle a tent, a place of refuge. And by faith, you and I who are guilty are invited to come through the door and to rest in him and to shelter from the elements outside, to shelter from the wind and to shelter from the fierce heat of the day, safe in the tabernacle of Christ, safe in the care of the one who has borne the penalty for us. All God's blessing flows to us through Christ specifically. And as God blesses men, it is always and it is only through Jesus Christ. Without the Saviour, there is not one blessing that we would be entitled to receive from the hand of God. Of course, it begs the question then, and it's worth asking, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ today? If he is the one through whom God blesses men, if it's in the tabernacle of David and in no other tabernacle that God is pleased to bless men, then what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Other tabernacles are no use to you, you could say. You need connected to this tabernacle, the tabernacle of David, the tabernacle of Christ. So do you have time for the Saviour? And do you have a heart for him? In the next place, I want you to think about the occupancy of this restored tabernacle. The occupancy, that is, who is it in particular that's being blessed here? Who is it that God is describing, giving this blessing to? You'll notice in verse 14 that the Lord speaks about my people of Israel. And the Lord also speaks in verse 15 about planting them in their land. So the Lord speaks about blessing here for Israel. But what do you mean by Israel? Now, I know some would even, would say, that's not even a question you should ask, because Israel means Israel. It means the nation of Israel. It means the ethnic people, Israel. But, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is not just an ethnic people. It is that. But it's not just that. Israel is also the church. Israel is the people of God, believers, those who are resting in Christ, looking to the Savior by faith. And I would put it to you that when the Lord speaks of this restored tabernacle, the blessing that is being described here, though it includes the ethnic people of Israel, it is not limited to them. The blessing here is described as a blessing for Israel as a church, the church of God, the people, the congregation of the Lord. That includes ethnic Israelites. I put it to you, it also includes much more. I'll try and prove that to you. In verse 12, the Lord talks about building the tabernacle of David. He's talking about establishing Christ as the head of his people. And one of the things flowing from that in verse 12 is that the people possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. But the Lord says that Israel shall possess, or you could say inherit, Edom, which was one of the neighboring peoples who were often enemies of Israel. They will possess them. As well as that, they'll possess the remnant of all the heathen, that is, of all the nations which are called by the Lord's name. Now that language in Amos, it might suggest at first glance the idea of Israel as a dominant ethnic people ruling over the rest of the world. They will inherit, they will possess the other nations. And other nations will be brought into subjection as their servants. It might give you that idea at first glance. Some certainly describe this prophecy as finding its fulfillment in a future millennium reign of Christ on the earth with the Jews as a dominant people. Now, in our denomination, you're entitled to your view of the end times within certain boundaries. Christ is coming again and so on. But I suggest that what's being said here is not related to a future millennium. And I'll tell you why. The New Testament gives us a commentary on this passage. So we're not left to speculate. If you turn to Acts 15 for a moment. Acts chapter 15. Now, this is one of those chapters where the New Testament church is wrestling with the issue of what do we do with Gentiles? Because in the days of the New Testament, many Jews came to faith in Christ. They embraced their promised Messiah. But then God expanded the borders. And Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ as well, and Gentiles were being added into the church, and the question was, what is required of them? What do we do with these Gentiles? It's not a big issue when Jews were saved by faith, but what are we meant to do with these Gentile peoples who've always been outside the church? Now they're part of it. Well, in Acts 15, verse 5, a sect of Pharisees which professed faith in Christ, they began to teach that Gentiles joining the church needed to be circumcised. They had to keep certain ceremonial and civil laws of Moses. And so the apostles and the elders of the church came together at Jerusalem to consider the whole matter. First Peter spoke. He told of how the Lord sent them to the house of Cornelius and how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles there as they embraced Christ by faith. Peter says the Lord put no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. He saved them both. And Peter's arguing, if God accepted them then by simple faith, why should we put extra burdens upon them? Why should we require them to be circumcised? Why should we require them to keep some of these civil laws of Israel of old or some of the ceremonial laws? God has accepted them. Paul and Barnabas stood up at the same meeting, spoke of the miracles God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. And then eventually James gives the closing summary. And remember, he's dealing with this issue of Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ and are brought in as part of the church, along with converted Jews. James says in verse 14, Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. But notice what James adds. And to this agree the words of the prophets. And he quotes from Amos 9. After this will I return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, James is not exactly quoting word for word what you have in your Hebrew Old Testament. And his wording is a bit different. But by that, he actually shows us his understanding and the New Testament understanding of that passage. The passage that talked about the people of God inheriting the remnant of Edom and inheriting the remnant of the nations. Well, James says, this is being fulfilled in our day. Here it is happening all around us. Gentiles, the nations, are seeking the Lord. The residue of men are seeking after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. So, taking James' take on it, Amos is not talking about some ethnic Jewish rule over the world. He's talking about our remnant people of God, an elect people of God from right across the earth, brought into the church through faith in Christ, brought into the blessings that had previously been restricted to just one nation. You could say that as God rebuilds the tabernacle of David, he does it with Jewish material, but also with Gentile material. He brings the two together. You could say he erects the tent using Jewish canvas and using Gentile canvas, brings them together in the one people of Christ and blesses them together. That's what James is saying. And again, I would stress, at least with regard to this passage, James is not seeing it fulfilled in some future millennium. You're entitled to view a future millennium if you want and see other passages there, but James doesn't see this one fulfilled there. He sees Amos' words being fulfilled in his day, in the exciting times in which Gentiles are added in and the church is being built and spreading across the earth through the gospel going out. You could say believing Gentiles have entered into Christ and they stand now as one people, Jew and Gentile together, united in one Saviour. There's a place for the Jew. There's a place for the Gentile in the tabernacle of David, the tabernacle of Christ. Now let's just pause and appreciate that blessing for a moment, especially for us. Let's face it, we're a Gentile people. There was a time when our forefathers lived in lands that were dark without any gospel light in it at all. They were guilty. Guilty of rebellion against God, guilty for their rebellion against natural revelation, that the world all around them testified to the Lord as their God and to their duty to serve him as God, but they rebelled, as we have done ourselves. And yet, living in a land that was darkened, that had no knowledge of the gospel of Christ, being cut off from the gospel, they were cut off from any hope of salvation. There was a time when God restricted his blessings to one nation. Now, let's not talk about fairness there, because no nation deserved God's blessing. Israel didn't deserve it. Gentiles didn't deserve it. The wonder is that God, not that God left out other nations, that the wonder is that God had a nation that he was pleased to bless. But you today, think how blessed you are. If you were living a certain number of generations ago, where some of your forefathers and mothers lived, you would have lived through this life in rebellion against God with no knowledge at all of the gospel. And yet here we are, immensely blessed under the Lord, to live in a day and in a place where the gospel light has shone. The tabernacle of David has been erected, and the invitation is given to all the earth, not just to one little corner of the earth, but to all the earth, and therefore to you and to me. Come and take refuge in Christ. Now you think of it, God could have left us if we were living years and years ago. God could have rightly left us to our doom, and we would have deserved it. But how good the Lord has been to you, to me, that here we find ourselves with the gospel light shining and the tent of David there, ready to be entered into, refuge ready to be had. And I would ask you, given such a blessing from God, have you entered into that tabernacle? Have you personally put your faith in the Saviour that God has graciously provided? He has raised up Christ as one today who is mighty to save. But that doesn't help you or me one bit unless we actually come and seek the Lord and find forgiveness by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So we've thought then about the occupancy of this tabernacle. There's a place for all the earth, the remnant called by the name of the Lord, those who put their faith in Christ. In the next place, I want you to think about the blessing of this restored tabernacle. God describes the wonderful blessing that is provided by Christ with a picture that would be very familiar to many Israelites in Amos' day. The Lord uses the picture of sowing and reaping. And God says that there'll be such a blessing that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. Now, the words there that Amos uses, the blessing described, it's actually taken from Leviticus 26, verse 5. And there, the Lord had told Israel when he brought them up out of Egypt that if they walked with him, that he would give them their rain and their season, the land would be fruitful. And God said in Leviticus 26, verse 5, your threshing shall reach on to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach on to the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Essentially what Amos is describing here is a continuous harvest in the land. It's as if the crop is so great that even before the reaper has time to finish bringing this massive harvest in, the plough is already being worked, preparing for the next crop. It's time to sow again already. There's no gap in between. It's just almost a continuous time of reaping. It's as if by the time he finishes reaping that first crop, the next crop's going to be ready and start all over again. There's just more reaping to be brought in, more harvest. It's so bountiful. The same idea is there when it talks about the treader of grapes and him that soweth the seed. The one who's treading out the grapes from the previous harvest, making the wine, will still be hard at work doing that job at the very same time as the next batch of seed is being sown. Here's the Lord describing a harvest so great that it'll seem like rivers of wine are continually running down the mountains and the hills flow with good things. It's a picture of perpetual and unlimited blessing in the care of the Lord. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned how James uses this passage to speak of his present time. And remember, he's living a couple of thousand years before us. So you might immediately say, well, wait a minute. Where is this great blessing that's described here? I mean, obviously, for those of us who are saved, we have great blessings in Christ already. But I don't think many of us would describe our life like this, at least not in a full sense, you know, like a perpetual harvest. It doesn't seem to match up with a life of, you know, we don't seem to experience a life of full, complete, never-ending, uninterrupted blessing. What might be helpful to you, even as a general principle in trying to understand many of the Bible's prophecies, is that these New Testament times are described in the Bible as the end times. And I'm not talking just about the last, 100 years. I'm talking about the whole period from Christ right to now and on. The New Testament describes this whole period as the last times or the end times. We're living since the first coming of Christ in the last days. And there's a sense in which the first coming of Christ, when he came into this world, when he did his work, died on the cross, rose again, took his seat triumphant in glory, there's a sense in which all of that began the wonderful end time promises of the Bible. There's a sense in which we do possess something of these blessings that are described, but we also need to recognize that God's work is not brought to completion yet. So things are not utterly, completely fulfilled. One of the ways this gets spoken of by many is to talk about the already and the not yet. With a lot of prophecies of blessing and so on in the Bible, there's a sense in which it is already true, but there's also a sense in which it is not yet true. It's already true in that we can experience something of it, but it's not yet true in that there's so much more to experience. God is, he's already begun a work. He's doing the work, but there is more of that work yet to be done. Again, the first coming of Christ sort of begins and brings about these promised blessings. Even think of the kingdom of Christ. In his first coming, he said the kingdom was there. It had arrived. But of course, we look around ourselves and there's plenty that don't submit to the rule of Christ. The kingdom of Christ will not be seen in its fullness until the second coming of Christ. It's already here, but there's a sense in which it's not yet. There's more to see. Well, as we read this description of blessing, the child of God can know something of this already. There certainly is a sense in which the life of the Christian does become a perpetual harvest. We have life. We have it more abundantly. If you're saved, you can have life now in a way that the ungodly can't. You have the joy of life with Christ. You can have life more abundant. Now, that's not to say there's no hardship. There's plenty of hardship, plenty of troubles, plenty of causes for grief. But we have access right now to the bread of life who can satisfy our soul. We have access right now to the water of life who can quench our thirst. We have now a perpetual harvest in fellowship with Christ. And yet at the same time, we're waiting for even more. And praise God, the time will come when we have even more. The time will come when we're in the presence of Christ and we who are saved will have every tear wiped away from our eyes and every pain will leave our joints and every pang of worry will leave our hearts and every doubt will depart from our thoughts. And we will know the gladness of a true and a full perpetual harvest in the presence of God. The feast will be spread. We'll be welcomed to the Lord's table, redeemed in our Saviour who has borne our sin, and with access to the infinite God who can infinitely supply our needs forevermore. Now remember, this is not what we deserve. We don't deserve that. We deserve a perpetual famine. Our sins would leave us in hell, where there's no hope and no blessing, not even a scrap, never mind a feast. But such is the goodness and grace of God that he's provided a Saviour for us. The curse has been borne, and we have supreme blessing in him. How good it is today to be found in Christ and to be blessed already and to have this abundant store of blessing even awaiting us when we shall see the Lord. Now, is your heart gripped by that theme? Are you rejoicing today? Because you know Christ already and there's a harvest already in him, but also because you know there's more in store for you. You're saved. Your sins are dealt with. You have a place in glory. You'll stand with Christ. Are you gripped by that theme? I tell you, the person who's just living for this world is just like a beggar running the streets trying to scavenge some bread from the bins. And all the while, the invitation goes out from the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, come to the feast, come to the banquet, come and receive good things at my table. The Lord says, I'm going to build through Christ, and I'm going to give a bountiful harvest that the hills will flow down with good things. So Christ gives the invitation. Have you come in response to that invitation to take your place in the banquet of the Lord? And finally, as we think about this restored tabernacle, I want you to think about the stability of this restored tabernacle. Whenever the Lord describes a time of immense blessing ahead for his people here, and blessing through Christ, he also describes it in terms of an enduring blessing, a blessing that will never be shaken. If you look at what God says in verses 14 and 15, in verse 14, the Lord says he'll bring again his people from captivity. They'll build their waste cities, and God says they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now, already we thought of the abundance of God's blessing, but here the emphasis is on the continual, constant, ever-enduring ability of the people of God to enjoy those blessings. You know, throughout history, even take Israel, there were times when they planted vineyards and made gardens, but they weren't able to reap the benefits. They weren't able to drink from the fruit of the garden or the vineyard. And why not? Well, they couldn't do it because some enemy invaded their borders and plundered their crop or even carried them off into captivity. In fact, back in Amos 5, verse 11, the Lord warned the people of Israel that because of their sin, remember, they're about to go into captivity by the Assyrians. God warned them, because of their sin, you've built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. You don't get to enjoy those blessings, you're going to be ripped out of the land. Well, the basic point here, at the end of Amos, is the day is coming when God will bless and build his people again, and in that day when God saves through Christ, and when God gives an abundance of blessing, it will be a blessing never to be removed from them, a blessing that they can enjoy forevermore. They'll never be plucked out of the land. They'll be able to drink of the wine of their vineyards, able to eat of the fruit of their gardens, without fear of being disturbed. In fact, the same thing is emphasized in verse 15. God says, I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them. They'll never be pulled up again. They'll never be removed. They'll never be carried off. They'll have these blessings forevermore. In other words, now, if you want to, you can feel free to view here that the Lord is literally saying he'll plant the nation of Israel in the promised land again and as a redeemed people with perpetual blessings given to them. My personal understanding of what's being said here is that the Lord is referring to the eternal state. He's referring to the blessing for, if you like, this expanded Israel with Gentiles added in. And he's referring to the blessing that the people of God have for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And remember, the people of God inherit the earth as well as heaven. The Lord is talking here, I would suggest, about planting his people in not just a little corner of the earth in Israel, but remember, they possess Edom, they possess the remnant of the nations, the heathen. God is talking about planting his people in their place where they shall prosper and prosper forevermore. Planted by God in such a way that we will never be pulled up and taken away from our blessings again. This is talking about, I would suggest to you, the eternal state. It's talking about the hope that you have for glory evermore. When this life is done, when it's forgotten, when it's just a blink of an eye in eternity to come, you will be enjoying the blessing that is described here if your faith is in Christ. At present, there are plenty of difficulties in this life. At present, there's hardship as we go through with the Lord. At present, there's hardship even just from living in a sin-cursed world. But such is the wonder of God's salvation that for you who rest in Christ, you will be saved. And you will have a portion of the new heaven and the new earth. You will have a share in the perfect blessing of God. You will have a share in this perpetual harvest. And you will have that blessing forevermore. Forevermore. And with that in mind, the pain and the suffering of this brief life will be nothing in comparison to the glory and the joy that you will possess century after century, millennium after millennium, and on and on and on forevermore. Now, does such a sight not give us encouragement to live for Christ now and not to despair despite our troubles? Trouble might be real, and you might feel the weight of it in a very significant way today. And today, it is very significant. But in the light of eternity, in the light of eternal blessings from God that shall never be removed from you who are in Christ. Your sufferings today are nothing. They're small things. They're things that will be forgotten as just the blink of a little moment in long ago history when you've been in glory with the Lord. What hope is given to we who are saved? To be in Christ, blessed in Christ, secure forevermore in Christ. Never to be plucked up, but always kept by the Lord. So as I finish, I would ask, do you have a portion in this blessing that the Lord is pleased to give sinners? That he gives us by grace, that he gives us through the Savior who has been raised up as a deliverer and a redeemer from all sin. Do you have a place with Christ? Are you secure in him? Or are you lost? Today the gospel goes out to Jew, to Gentile. All are welcome to come in. So put your trust in Christ. Turn from sin. Take refuge in the tabernacle of David and you will be blessed. Truly blessed. Forever blessed. In the presence of the Lord. Christ gives life. Abundant life, blessed life, eternal life. Rest in him and receive the gift that he gives. Amen.